See, we cultivate hope by making up in our minds in advance so that whatever we face, for good or for bad, we will praise the Lord. Character is not built in the middle of a crisis, but it is put on display.
Thanks for joining us again for the LifePoint Podcast. Today we begin our Christmas series, Christmas Gifts, with the message Hope. Here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
And this, of course, is the classic scene from Star Wars where Princess Leia approaches Obi-Wan Kenobi to ask him for some help. This is our desperate hour. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope. Now, I know that this is going to break a few nerd hearts this morning, but this is not a message on Star Wars. Someone said, oh, and someone said, amen, right? We're not going to talk about Star Wars, but we are going to talk about hope this morning. And hope is undoubtedly a biblical concept. It's something that we're going to be looking at today as well as millions of other Christians around the world as we begin to celebrate this season of Advent, this season that leads us into Christmas Day. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these themes that we study this time of the year as Christians around the world. But it's important for us to talk about hope because we need it. Hope is essential for life. But at the same time, for many of us, we've been so blessed that we can't really wrap our mind around the concept of hope. For us, hope is kind of an abstract thought. Now, we might have some issues in life that we face that we need hope for. But by and large, most of us have had a life so blessed and so easy that the concept of hope, it's just a little out of our reach. Now, if you've traveled to a third world country, you've seen what real poverty looks like. You've seen what happens when people struggle for their everyday. You have experienced, still from the outside, a glimpse of what living based only on hope looks like. And it's tough. But it's hard for us to understand it because we've never lived in a world without it. For us, hope is kind of like water. You know, right now, whenever you are thirsty, you go to a water fountain or you go to a faucet, you lift the lever, and you get cool, clear, clean water, and you can drink it, and it's cheap. And you can drink it right out of the faucet, and it's okay, it's good for you. But we don't even think about the whole process that makes that okay. I mean, what if things were different? What if when you turned on your faucet, the water that came out was the same water that was in your pond? What if you had to filter that water before you could take it in? What if after you filter it, you had to boil it so you could kill off any bacteria? And what if even after all that, you take a drink of it and it still kind of tastes funky? Someone say, funky? What if it still tastes kind of funky? Because there's still stuff in there. It might not kill you, but it don't taste good. Let me ask you a question. If that was the way that you dealt with your water, something you take for granted, we all take for granted every day of our life, would it be something that would be inconvenient for us to do every day if we had to do it? Would it be inconvenient? Apparently, you would enjoy this process. Would it be inconvenient? Yes. Would it be time-consuming? Yes. Would it be worth every effort to have water that you could drink? Absolutely, because without water, we would die. You can't live without water. It's essential for life. If you don't have water, you can't live. I don't care how tough you are, how smart you may be. I don't care how courageous you are. Without water, those qualities don't mean a thing. Because you have to have water just to survive. Hope is very much like that. It's just a little harder for us to grasp. I want to talk a little bit about the necessity of hope. And in Vienna, Austria, just before World War II broke out, there were three remarkable psychiatrists. They were all working together. Two of them were masters within their field, and one was kind of the young pup. He was the mentee of these two men who were his mentors. The first one I want to talk about is Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud is someone you probably have heard his name. He's the guy that he's famous for talking about your mother. You know, if you have any problem in your life, it's probably because your mother did something. I don't know what she did, but Sigmund blamed everything on the mother figure in your life. Oedipus complex, all these kind of things that Sigmund Freud put a name to for us. One of the most influential voices in the field of psychology. He spent years studying people, and he wanted to find out what made us tick, why we do what we do. And for Freud, he came out with this idea called the pleasure principle. And he believed that people basically, what drove them, what caused them to do everything they do was the pursuit of pleasure. They wanted to gratify desires within themselves, to pursue pleasure. That's why we do what we do. That's why we live how we live. And so that's where Freud was at. He's saying the thing that drives us is a pursuit of pleasure. But there's another guy. He was a contemporary of Freud. He's not quite as famous. His name was Alfred Adler. Alfred Adler is the guy that's responsible for the inferiority complex. He named that. If you've ever talked about someone or heard about someone having an inferiority complex, he did that. He's also the guy who's responsible for us having to talk about our feelings. Men, if there's ever a guy you want to punch in the throat, it's probably Alfred Adler, right? Because he's the one that makes us have to talk about our feelings. He's the one that first identified that for us. And he spent years and years studying human behavior. He was a colleague of Freud's, but they had a stark disagreement on this particular issue as far as what drives human behavior. And Adler said it wasn't this pleasure, this pursuit of pleasure. Adler said that the bottom line explanation for why we do what we do is a pursuit of power. That all of us grow up feeling inferior and powerless, and so life is a drive to gain control and to control, to feel as if we're important. Now, both men have these theories, and they both have their merits. But the person I want to look at is this third guy, because his experience was very, very different than Freud and Adler. His experience, can I just say it was more real in lots of ways? See, he was young. He was not yet world famous, although he was a world class academic. Whenever the Nazis took over and World War II was breaking out, Adler and Freud had the finances and the fame and the connections to get themselves out before the Nazis took over. All three of these men were Jewish. And so when the Nazis invaded Austria, when they took over there, one of the first things they did was, as you very well know, they arrested all the Jews. Viktor Frankl, the third man in our little illustration here, was among those who was thrown into a concentration camp. He had hoped to follow in the footsteps of his mentors, but instead, he got to spend 4 years locked up in some of the most horrible conditions ever documented. Finally, they were freed, and after the war's over, Dr. Frankl, he began to reflect upon his time as a prisoner. He noticed something quite strange. The greatest minds before him, Freud and Adler, had tried to explain human behavior, what makes us tick, as the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of power. But what he found is that when he was in the concentration camp, when he was in a situation where life depended on something, he found that it was neither power or pleasure that dictated whether someone would survive. He noticed that the people who survived were not the ones that you'd necessarily ever expect. Many who were physically strong wasted away and died, while many who were physically weak somehow found strength to survive. Why? What enabled them to hang on through what was very literally a living hell? What gave them that ability? Frankl reflected on those theories, and he realized the pleasure principle from Freud couldn't explain it. 4 desperate and terrible years, the men in that camp, they knew only pain, they knew only suffering, they knew only degradation. Pleasure was not a word in the vocabulary. They had none. Pleasure could not have kept them going. What kept the survivors going? He thought about what Dr. Adler had written about the pursuit of power. But Frankl and his fellow Jews, while they were in those camps, were completely powerless. Each day they stared down the barrel of a loaded gun. They were treated like animals. They felt jackboots slap up against the side of their faces. They had no power and no prospect of power. And so, seeing the theories of his two mentors fail, Dr. Frankl began to develop his own theory. And what he found was that the difference between those who had survived and those who had perished was hope. What drives hope in a human being? What causes people to flourish when there's no other reason to believe that they should exist? As Frankl interviewed other survivors, he reflected on his own experience. He realized something that all the survivors had in common. Those who survived never gave up their belief that their lives had meaning. That despite everything going on around them, that one day it would end. And they would live meaningful and purposeful lives. What is the basic drive of every human? What is the one thing that gives life its value? The ability to live a life that has a sense of meaning. It's not pleasure. It's not power. It's purpose. Purpose. We were created with a purpose. And if you're dialed into that purpose, you have a strength that no one can explain, but a strength that brings us through in the deepest and darkest of times. It is tied to our hope. Now, this is Christmas, and so we're going to talk about Christmas. The Hebrew people that were living whenever Jesus came into this world, they were living a life that was pretty bleak. They were living a life of Roman oppression. Now, when I talk about the life under Rome, it's pretty rough, because it was not an environment designed to encourage hope. It was designed to starve out hope, except the hope that they might find in Caesar. See, much of the time when we learn about ancient Rome, if you watch something on the History Channel, you read something in books, you hear about these amazing feats that the Romans did. And still today, there are the places are established. In fact, Brad, you showed me pictures. Brad was just there not too long ago. The Colosseum's still standing. Feats of engineering that are just simply amazing. How did they do this stuff? And so we read about how amazing this Roman times were. We read about the aqueducts. How sanitation was a part of what they did, and how that brought health to people who would die of simple things like not having access to clean water. I mean, it was amazing what they did. And so when we read about Rome, we read about that, their advances in government that we still follow even to this day. Tremendously influential society. But what was the reality of living life under Rome? What did that look like for the Hebrews in the world that Jesus was born into? Well, there's a few things we can look at. The Romans completely dominated their people in every way. In theory, they had a very openness. In fact, they've been praised for how open they were to allowing people to have whatever faith they wanted. But the reality is, you could worship any god you wanted as long as you understood that that god was under Caesar, that god was under Rome. So it was kind of a tolerance, the way you would tolerate a child's opinions. Herod himself, particularly in Jerusalem, wanted to instill such a reverence and respect for the gods of Rome that he put their idols in the temple, an act of desecration, one that made the Jewish people feel cut off and even scared and fearful, because they knew the evil kings of the past put their idols in the temple. And so they were living under this type of spiritual oppression and spiritual domination as well. It's more than just spiritual. It's very literal and physical as well. When we read in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, when he talks about giving a man the shirt off your back, when he talks about going the extra mile, these things that we need to study more in depth. We're not going to cover those things today, but it's stuff we've covered in the past. But things that have infiltrated our culture in many, many ways, we realize that these aren't things that were abstract thoughts, vehicles for Jesus' teaching. These were realities of their life. If you were a Roman citizen, you had a power and authority over someone who was not born Roman. In fact, if you were walking down the street and you felt like you were disrespected, you could put that person in their place with a backhand from your right hand. You could use physical violence to correct someone's attitude. Now, parents, I know this sounds really appealing. If you have teenagers, you can't do it. It's a rough way to live. Because it could be a Roman citizen who was a very, very young man. And he could slap the leader of your community because he was a citizen and the other man was not. I mean, it was a very degrading way to live. If you were poor, they could sue you for the very clothes off your back. They had that right and they did it. If you're walking along and a Roman soldier wanted you to carry his pack, he could make you carry it for up to a mile, regardless of your health condition, regardless of the inconvenience it would be to your life, regardless of any of that. You had to do it because you were under Roman rule and Roman law. Now, none of this sounds pleasant, but what we read in Matthew chapter 2 really underscores and underlines how serious this actually was. See, in Matthew chapter 2, we hear the story about how the wise men came to see the new child, the Christ child, the one that was prophesied. They came from the east. But rather than going to where the baby was, they went to see Herod. Because where would a king be except in a castle? So they went. Herod was classically fearful. We know in history that Herod the Great murdered members of his own family, including his own children, because of fear that they would take his throne. He was paranoid. And so, whenever these wise men show up, they start inquiring about this baby king. He tried to fool them. He told them to come back once they found him so he could go and worship him too. His goal, and they realized this, was never to worship the Christ child. His goal was to destroy him, to protect his throne. And so what happened, what took place, is that the wise men went another direction. They went another place, and it made Herod angry. What it says here in verse 16, Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. I mean, think about this. This is actually behavior that is completely consistent with Herod and his rule. In fact, this would not be the only case of infanticide that we could see in the ancient world. Now, honestly, it's not even noted much in history, because it was so common. But here's what it did. It caused the people to live in terror. When you hear that a soldier comes into your town and he murders your 2-year-old son, a baby that is old enough to call for his parents by name, it causes you to tremble. It causes you to hold your babies and keep them tight. Because if it happened there, it could happen here. If he could do it to them, he could do it to you. This is the world that they lived in. Is it a world that you want to be a part of? Is this something that you think, hey, that might not be too bad to try out? I think not. As bad as we've ever faced things in our government, we've never faced that. That's the world they lived in. It was a world of desperation. A very bleak world. It's not a world I would like to be part of, but it was normal for those people, and it had been for centuries. How did they get through? How did they keep going when it seemed that there was no real reason to? How did they do that? Well, I think that old Viktor Frankl had it right. They had a reason for hope. There was purpose and meaning for their lives, and that kept them going, even in the worst of times. See, these were God's chosen people, the Hebrews. And God had given them a promise that kept them going when everything else told them to quit. In fact, I believe it was the first promise that they'd ever received. It's a promise that God gave Abraham back in Genesis. He says this, Genesis chapter 12, he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make you great. You will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How could a people who are to be a blessing to all the other people of the earth be cursed forever? How could things always remain the same? There was going to be a change. They were loved and chosen by God. They were blessed to be a blessing. God could not and would not forget them. They saw this in the promise. They saw this. But with all they were facing and for so long, it may have been hard to hold on to a promise. And so, God sent other promises to them. He sent them in the form of prophets who would teach them and guide them. The prophets didn't only decry the lifestyle that people were living, they also pointed them to the hope that they had. Prophets came and they had a word for the people at just the right time. Are you thankful that there was a time in your life when you were going through something rough, something hard, and God sent someone to speak to you? Amen. See, God did that for his people. And one of those have many, many prophecies that he sent. It's something I want to share with you today. It's something that comes from the book of Micah. And it says this: mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. Now, if we just look at verse 1, we can see something. This means that they will be living in the face of great insult, great hardship. That was the reality that they lived with every single day. Verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." A leader whose origins are from distant past. This speaks to something greater than any one man. He said the people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies. This is something that's going to happen. Until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed. For he will be highly honored around the world. Does that begin to say to you that he will be a blessing to all people? They made a connection between the current promise and the promise that was given to Abraham. It says that he'll be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our lands and break through our defenses, we will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. He will rescue us from the Assyrians. This is no question here. This is an emphatic statement. He will rescue us. Rescue's coming. We can believe it. It's right here. He will do it. It will happen. Isn't that beautiful? The promise of a new hope, a leader who will rise and finally bring peace in the middle of their chaos. There, in their time of greatest need, they look to God and his promises. Promises found in his word for the hope that they needed to go on. They knew that for this to happen, based on what he said would happen, things had to get bad. They were there. How much worse could it get? So they knew that hope was just around the corner, that the rescue was on its way. These scriptures tied them to their hope. It tied them to that promise. But still, people struggled. And honestly, so. Life was hard and had been for hundreds of years. They struggled mightily to believe and to allow that hope to flourish, but they did. They had to. It was their only way to survive. But while they were waiting, while they were struggling to maintain hope, there were deep questions asked. When we face dark times, difficult circumstances, we ask big questions. In 1927, there's a pastor. His name was Arthur Gossip, which is just a really bad name if you're a pastor. Rhodes works out, but Gossip is rough. If your last name was Sin, it'd be harder, right? Arthur Gossip was a pastor, and in 1927, his wife died tragically and suddenly. It's completely unexpected. It rocked his world. she was the love of his life, and now she was gone. He wrestled with many of these questions. And finally, when he came back to preach his first message, he entitled it, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" It's one of the most powerful messages of his career. In the sermon, the pastor compared life to watching a plane pass through the sky during wartime, a plane sailing gracefully through the beautiful blue, only to be shot down by an eruption of gunfire and to fall in the earth in flames, land in crashed and twisted metal. Pastor Gossip said, "I don't understand life. I can't explain why things happen." For him, life was like that jet. It was going fine, and all of a sudden, the eruption of gunfire, that was his wife dying, left him with nothing but twisted metal and burning flames, and him trying to find an answer. What do I do with this? What now? He said at this point in time, he needed his faith more than ever. He needed hope more than ever. He said, "You people believe in the sun, in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadow must believe it. We have nothing else." See, there's a difference between may and must. There's a difference between you can and a desperation that there's nothing else I can do. And Pastor Gossip was at that place. For those of you who find themselves in the shadow right now, I would say this: your light is coming. He is here helping you walk through. But for those who exist in the sunshine, your day of shadow is approaching. We know this. We've had shadowy times in the past. We will have shadowy times in our future. It is life. We need to prepare our hearts by beginning to cultivate hope. See, hope doesn't just happen. There are things in life, even things in the spiritual realm, that fight to steal our hope. So how do we build it? How do we cultivate hope in our lives? Well, just like anything that grows, there are some essential requirements. And it starts with this. It is impossible to have hope without faith. After losing his wife, author Gossip said that without faith, there was no hope. See, we cultivate hope by making up in our minds in advance so that whatever we face, for good or for bad, we will praise the Lord. This is a huge part of who we are here at LifePoint. It's in our DNA. We've made it something that we kind of stand on here. We've said this about who we are and who we are going to be, that we will maintain a culture of celebration. Since we believe God is always for our best, we'll celebrate God in all we do in every situation we face and strive to maintain an attitude of gratitude, hope, and faith rather than negativity. The best is yet to come. See, we believe so strongly that Jesus brings life, that he is for us in every situation, that we're going to find ways to celebrate. We're going to find something to thank God for because we believe God is for us, not against us. See, living a life of faith is one in which we make the choice to believe despite the circumstances we might face. We look for the good. We find reasons to celebrate. We look for reasons to give thanks to God, but it's not a way to minimize problems. However, living a life of faith means we honestly look at our problems and then choose to see that God is bigger. It's something we must do on our own. It's holding mightily onto the truth that though it seems impossible, man, nothing is impossible with God. Is anybody awake this morning? Come on. This is what living a life of faith looks like. It begins with the little things. We find God moving and we recognize him. We give him credit. It's choosing to see God move in ways that we might take for granted, like the tap water. It's choosing to intentionally bend our minds around the problems and see God as the great problem solver and to trust him. See, if you can't see the abundant blessing that God's poured on your life now, what makes you think you're going to see it in the middle of a crisis? Character is not built in the middle of a crisis, but it is put on display. The character you build intentionally now by faith, or the character you intentionally allow to atrophy by embracing doubt, will be on display for all the world to see, not only our moments of glory, but also more demonstrably so in our greatest moments of weakness. What kind of person do you want to be? A person driven by an unwavering faith, or one who clings to doubt? As you answer that question, let me just tell you this, that the main component of people with great character, people who live in and radiate hope, is that they live lives of faith. Having faith is more than just holding a belief. It's holding a belief that changes the way you live, the way that you see the world and how you interact with it. It's a powerful concept to grasp. Another mark of a person with great faith is perseverance. Perseverance is holding on when you've been hit. It's a refusal to give up. It's taking the next step when it seems like there's no next step to take. It's when you keep on keeping on. It is faith for the long haul. That's perseverance. Perseverance calls us to continue, and it's worth it. In James chapter 1, it says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." It's not blessed is the man who's under trial simply. We are all under trial. It's not blessed is the man who's tempted. We're all tempted. It's blessed is those who remain steadfast when they face trial, when they face temptation. The blessing comes through perseverance. The blessing comes through standing the test. It comes when we refuse to give up, when we refuse to give in, when we refuse to abandon hope. And when we stand and all faith is there and faith is all we have, and when that faith is enough, then the blessing comes. That's why perseverance is such a key component. That's why it's so vital. But it's hard to have perseverance without this next aspect. A vital aspect to cultivate hope is courage. All throughout Scripture, God uses and speaks courage to his people. Take heart. Courage, one of my favorite ones, one of the most powerful and plain spoken verses where God calls us to take courage, have courage, is Joshua 1:9. It says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's this thing. It's be strong, be courageous. Don't just pretend it. There's times when you got to fake it till you make it. Amen? But have courage. Have strength. Why? Because you have it on your own? No, because I'm with you. It is trusting God in the middle of your darkest moments to not abandon you. God is there. He's right by your side. He's not going to let you go. These are decisions that we make and keep through faith, through perseverance, and courage, all working together in our lives to cultivate hope. Hope without faith isn't really hope at all. Hope without perseverance is dangerous. Hope without courage is an empty promise. And what drives this whole thing? What is it that drives every action we do as Christians? What is it that drove God to take action on our behalf? The reason why we have Christmas. It's love. Deep, powerful, personal love. God gives us strength and we give God our effort. We give God our best, just as God gave his best for us, because he loves us and we love him. I've had a while to think about this message, about the necessity of hope, about how the promise that God gave Abraham that his people would be a blessing to all the earth, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. And so as I've thought on this, if Jesus is the hope of the world, and we who believe have Jesus in our lives, then it means we already have all the hope that we need, even in our darkest moments. That just like the Hebrew people, just like they gained hope through the promise that he would bring them and would make them a blessing, then maybe the greatest way that we can cultivate hope in our own lives is to bring hope to others. What if we are supposed to be Christmas gifts to someone else? What if the reason that you're going through what you are going through is so you can be a blessing to someone else? What if the pain you faced way back when, God is going to redeem so you can help someone get through that same pain that they're facing now? What if you possess the hope that the world needs to see? What if how you live your life in the face of trials and the strength of such great hope lays the foundation for the next generation of your children and your grandchildren? What if you hold the hope that will transform your family? What if you hold the hope that will transform your workplace, your community, this town, this world? What if you do? Here's the reality. You do. The greatest hope that the world has was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has given himself for us. We are meant to be Christmas gifts for the world. See, it is much, much greater to give than to receive. This Christmas, as we think about gifts and presents and all those things that are tied up with Christmas, who needs the gift of hope? The gift that God has uniquely created you to bring. The gift that your circumstances, God has worked to uniquely craft them to speak life into that one person. Who needs that from you? Who is God putting on your heart even now? Today, as we close, I want you to stand with me and pray as I pronounce a blessing over you. And it's a blessing that just happens to be our memory verse today. Some of you guys thought I forgot, but I didn't. But I want to pray, and then we're going to close by sharing this verse. And I want to challenge you to ask the question, God, who do you want me to bless today? God, who do you want me to bring hope to today? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you do, God, for the life that you have called us to. God, I pray that you will give us courage and strength. God, grant us faith. God, help us to persevere. God, so we can bring hope to people right here. God, so that we can make a difference to people who need us so greatly right here. And God, help us not to be afraid of our call or intimidated by it. Lord, we ask that you would work in a powerful way so we could be the people you've called us to be. In your name we pray, amen. Now you'll please repeat after me. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. Grace and peace. Merry Christmas. You guys have a wonderful week. God bless.
Thanks for joining us for the LifePoint Podcast. For more information or to donate, you can find us on the web at lifepointlebanon.com. To keep up to date with everything that goes on at LifePoint, you can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/LifePointLebanon or on Twitter. Our username is @LifePoint_LEB. Thanks again for joining us and have a great week.